I'm really not a book salesman. That's not what I do. But every now and then I find some things that thrill me and I think would be of interest to you. This little book, As It Was in the Days of Noah, written by Jeff Kinsley. He's a Southern Baptist pastor in the Deep South. He writes well. Let me give you a quote from his book. By the time Noah arrived on the scene, Earth's pre-flood population could have easily been between 7 to 10 billion people. But it wasn't this explosion in population that displeased God. After all, God had commanded his creation to get busy with the task. Remember? Instead, something else was grieving the Creator's heart. Genesis 6:5 states it, quote, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." End of quote. Wait, did you read that correctly? Did Moses really mean to write that? Did he actually say that every thought of every person was only evil continually? As in all the time? Is that even possible? Now, the point of the book is the statement of Jesus when he was asked about when he's going to come back to the earth. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, 7 to 10 billion people, how many of them were saved?
8 out of 7 billion.
8 out of 7 billion. And in the quotation that I read, God does an assessment and he says that every thought of every man's heart was only evil continually. Bible speaks about a time, Romans chapter 1 is the reference, when men will refuse to entertain any thoughts of God in their mind. Why? Because men will consider themselves God. That's the lie. That's the lie. The Bible uses that phrase. It's talking about Satan's first expression to Eve. Satan is a liar, a deceiver, a murderer from the beginning. And what was the lie that Satan convinced Eve to believe? God didn't mean what he said. God doth know that in the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. That is, determining for yourself what is good, what is evil, and as God, declaring that that is truth. That's the lie. And the Bible clearly says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that in the days just before Christ returns to the earth, that God will send a strong delusion upon the earth, that men will believe the lie. God will send strong delusion that men will believe the lie. Folks, if we're not there, we're very, very close. Now remember, evil does not necessarily mean murder, adultery. Evil simply means the opposite of what God has declared. Remember that. There are, quote, good, end of quote, evil things in the world. And if you don't have the ability to distinguish between what is good, good, and what is good, evil, then it's open season for you, and Satan and his minions know exactly how to deceive you. The brilliance of that chapter that I just referred to in this little book is he goes on to discuss as thoroughly as I have seen in print how the sons of God, who are angelic beings, become infatuated with the daughters of men and cohabit with them. Interesting read. Interesting read. Wish I could give a copy to each one of you. I really do.
Is it in the bookstore?
As four copies there. Now, someone may have this copy for, let's see, what is it? $25. No, but seriously, before you leave, if you're interested, you may take this to the bookstore with $12. It's $11.99, and you may have this copy. It is a book worth reading. Have you been following the newspapers? Putin once wrote, and I read from him, "Negotiating with Mr. Obama is like a chess game," he said. Mr. Obama simply knocks all the pieces off the board and declares himself the winner. Ponder that. Ponder that. There is no question that the great power from the north is now active in Syria. No question. But that's not news. That's not news. How many of you are old enough and remember enough that when the Israelis, way back years ago, when the Israelis thought it necessary to invade Lebanon, one of the things that startled them was finding caves along the seashore jammed with military hardware. Remember that? Remember how long it took the Israelis to truck all of that stuff from those caves down into Israel? Remember how long it took? Months. Someone had already anticipated war in that area and had stockpiled enormous military hardware to equip folk who were anticipated to wage war against Israel. And it was the discovery of that hoarded artillery that led the Israeli troops to invade Lebanon long time ago. Now I told you 10, 12 years ago that the Soviets were building a deep water harbor on the coast of the Mediterranean in southern Syria. You remember that? Folks, Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes this very situation. It talks about God. Ezekiel 38 talks about God. I'll quote God. "I will put hooks in the jaws of you, Gog, and I will drag you down into the mountains of Israel." And there will be seven nations involved in that great invasion. They're listed there. One of them is Syria. One of them is Iran. Interesting days we live in. And I don't know how you make it if you don't know your Bible. There are mornings when I listen to what happened during the night and I think, Lord, I'm amazed that I'm still here. The Bible is very clear about the destiny of the believers in this age. Very clear. And it promises that we will indeed be taken from the earth before that 7 years of final dealings where God will deal with Daniel's people, that's the Jews, and Daniel's city, that's Jerusalem. And if you know that prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, then you know the answer to the three biggest questions that the nations of the world are pursuing right now. Interesting. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. In this portion of Scripture, the Lord Jesus has taken his disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Today it's called Banyas. Banyas because of the translation of the word for pan. First time I visited there, I was deeply impressed with the physical features of this city, this little town. It's located at the base of the great Mount, what's the big mountain up there in the north? Hermon, right. It's located at the southern base of Mount Hermon. And out of the rock, water gushes that becomes one of the three main sources for the Jordan River north of the Sea of Galilee. And then the water runs through the Sea of Galilee, down Jordan proper, which is the boundary between Jordan, the state of Jordan, and Israel today, runs all the way down and empties into the Dead Sea. Banyas. The feature that made it important in the ancient world, the days of Jesus and before, is that there's a huge, big hole, cave, in the side of the mountain at its base, just above where that water gushes out of the solid rock, it looks like. There's a huge, big chasm, a huge, big opening, and the bottom of that opening, you can't see from where you're standing up at the top. The ancients, the worshippers of Pan, met there regularly, as did other pagan cultures, because they thought that that shaft went all the way down into Hades. They thought it was an open shaft all the way down to where a soul and spirit goes at the moment of death. Because they thought that, in their pagan zeal, they then did sacrifices. They've since uncovered three specific places, altar-esque places, where these sacrifices took place. One of the things that they would do is throw their children into that abyss. Why would they do that? To sacrifice their children to make peace with the dark side. Now that's history. You can go there today and the guide will tell you what I'm telling you. And for years before Jesus came to earth, that place, Banyas, was a center of pagan occultic worship, and it was elevated because it was thought to be the gate of Hades. How many of you have been there? One, two, three, four, five. Am I right so far? Important like it is? Sometimes you ought to go to Israel just to learn a whole bunch, just to see the setting in which these things took place. Now, the Bible tells us very specifically that Jesus took his disciples, chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 13, Jesus took his disciples. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But you, Jesus pressed, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You didn't figure this out on your own, Peter. You didn't come to that conclusion through logic. God, my Father, reached into your heart, soul, and spirit, and by the operation of his Spirit, made you aware of what you just confessed. We live in a day where American evangelicalism has made the gospel pretty common. And the common thought is, you can trust Jesus as your Savior anytime. Not according to Jesus. Jesus is saying that the understanding of who he is, Jesus, this man born of Mary in Bethlehem, that this man who did miracles and cast out demons and healed the sick, preached incredible sermons, and himself claimed to be not of this world, claimed to come into the world from above. This man, Jesus, was not just a uniquely conceived man. He was God. As Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter did not mean by that God the Father had a son with Mary. He meant by that you are the Son, unique to the Father. Jesus said, Peter, you're blessed. My Father made you understand that. Through my life, I've met a lot of unbelievers who would resist the invitation of the gospel by saying either, if I need that sometime, I'll remember it. I can remember one on the football team in high school, one of my friends said, I don't need that now, but if I hear that shout, the voice of the archangel, trump of God, I'll fall on my knees immediately and pray, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, be my Savior. And he really meant that, really believed that. Later he quipped that he didn't want to go to heaven because most of his friends were going to be in the other place, and he didn't want to miss the party. Yeah, and there's a lot of people that live that way today. Live that way. They are so full of their own self-centered definitions of what's important, what's real. They have no time for a relationship with the living God, their Creator. Don't mess with me, God. I don't need you. I'm able to manage this whole thing quite well on my own. Jesus said to Peter, what you're saying is true. But it didn't come from human logic. It came from the work of my Father in heaven. He's the one who touched your heart and made you understand. And then Jesus says a strange thing. Verse 18, I also say to you, you're Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra. Now, Petros is masculine in the Greek, masculine gender. Petra is feminine. Jesus is not saying upon Peter that Peter would be the foundation of what he's going to build. I say unto you, you are Peter, and that means a little chip, a little stone, and on this rock, which means this whole larger rocky construction, which Peter was a chip, I will build my church, watch, and the forces or the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Remember the first time sitting in Banias. At that time, another man was leading the tour, and he pointed out that right over there, right up there on the side of the mountain, that hole, that cave, that thing, that in the ancient world was considered by the cultists to be the gates of Hades. I'm struck every time I get to go to Israel at how this book is not understood until you understand this land. Jesus was constantly using the physical features around him to teach the truth of God. Now, Jesus had deliberately taken his disciples to this place which had been renowned for centuries as being a spot where people thought the gates of hell were open. They thought that if they could go down that shaft or went down that shaft, they would actually end up in Hades, which is, Hades is hell. It's the same word as, anyway. It's the place where in Scripture all the spirits of people who die go to Hades, go to Sheol. Good people, believers, and non-believers. In that time, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all people at death, their souls and spirits went to be in Sheol, Hades. So Jesus has taken his disciples to a place where the geological figures, features had given substance to the thought that if I jump off the edge and go down that shaft, I won't stop until I'm in Hades. And it was a place that was noted for its pagan sacrifices and rituals, blood sacrifices, children being thrown in, all kinds of ways that the pagan people thought they could appease the gods of darkness that they felt were in charge of that abyss. Interesting. And so what's Jesus saying? Jesus takes his disciples to that place where a geological feature indicates or was used as a basis for worship because it was thought by the ancient pagan people that the end of that shaft went right down to hell. And Jesus said the gates of hell. I doubt that he did, but then I wasn't there. He could have said gates of hell. You know, you guys know what this place is all about. You guys understand that there were worship services and all kinds of sacrifices at this place because pagan people believed that this was the physical gate to a shaft that would ultimately take them to Hades. And Jesus says to them, the gates of Hades will not overpower it, will not control it. So Jesus is going to build upon a rock, upon this rock, I will build my church, his church, his church. He owns it. He's the head of the church. Every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ and trusts him as Lord and Savior is made a member of his church. You can't get in there by good works. You can't get in there by doing penance. It's his church. He's the one who owns it. And the rest of the New Testament spends many, many pages talking about the unique features of being in the church on the rock. Now, what is the rock? The rock is the deity of Jesus Christ. It's his church. He's the builder. Peter is a model or an example of those who become part of the church of Jesus Christ. And you'll note that it's future. I will build my church, which means that Jesus is in an active process of laying a foundation. And that foundation will result in him, Jesus, being able to give to individuals a power that is greater than death. And that becomes his discussion. We talked about the keys. Well, we probably should take a moment there. Jesus says, I will give to you, that's to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Gates of hell, kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will also be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will also be loosed in heaven. Your translation would be closer to what Jesus was saying if the translators had included the word already. Let me read you the Holman translation, which I believe to be, which is one of the reasons why I use the Holman translation. Listen, I will give to you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. That already is very important. Jesus is never suggesting that Peter is suddenly going to be king of heaven. That Peter's going to dictate to heaven, and Peter's going to decide things on earth, and that heaven's going to have to enforce. No. Peter would be a human deliverer of that which had already been bound or loosed in heaven. Because Jesus, after his crucifixion and resurrection, is going back to heaven. He is the one who controls the binding and the loosing. The binding and the loosing, not Peter. Now, before you get all excited about Peter, remember that in chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus gives this same privilege to all 12 of his disciples. And later he would give it to all believers. So what's the point? The point is that Peter has discovered the cardinal truth of all truths. Jesus is God. He is Messiah. As Messiah, God, he will perform a death, resurrection, ascension that will be the pattern and power for whosoever will receive him. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The key meant that Peter was a steward. What was he a steward of? Did Peter have the right to say, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going... No, Peter never had that right. Holy mackerel, Peter can't even get through the conversation here, but what he's wrong. So let's don't go down that way. What Jesus is saying is, I'm making you a steward, Peter, of this gospel. I will build my church. I will build it by people who come to the conclusion, as God works in their heart and mind, as he did in Peter's heart and mind, to those people who come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God, will confess that they are sinners and receive God the Son, Jesus, into their lives. They will become part of his church. They will receive eternal life. They will never perish. Got it? Now, let's pick up the pace a bit. Verse 21. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. You see that? Word began, circle it, mark it, put fingernail polish beside it. Do anything you have to mark that word. Jesus now begins a teaching that he has not previously exposed. Jesus is now 6 months from Calvary. Up until this point, he has only alluded to the fact that he will die. He alluded when the scribes and Pharisees came and said, give us a sign that you are who you claim. And Jesus said, there's one sign that will be given. What is it? Sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be. That's an analogy. That's an illustration taken from the experience of Jonah in the Old Testament. And in that, Jesus said that the Son of Man, he himself, would have an experience that would be in parallel or similar to what Jonah had. And he used the same time frame as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Here Jesus moves that teaching from allegory to proclamation. And this is where he began to tell the disciples that he would not be bringing the kingdom of God to the earth in that first visit. Instead, he would be building up a church comprised of people to whom he would give the gift of eternal life, and they would live forever with him. Later, other details are added about that whole business of who the church is and who it isn't and how you get in it and what happens if you do and you don't. That's what Jesus says. But note, this is when Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must. Calvary was not Satan overcoming Jesus. Calvary was not Jesus dying as an innocent non-criminal because of a political mistake. Calvary was not where Jesus was killed by his own people through the effective work of the Roman soldiers. That's not Calvary. See that word? Then Jesus began to point out that he must. And as we move closer to the cross, you're going to hear more and more explanation from Jesus that he had come into the world, born of a virgin, conceived of a virgin's womb. He had come into the world to what? To be a sacrifice. That he became man so that he could take every man's place, every woman's place, die as full payment for the penalty of their sins, and die a death which is sufficiently effective that every man, woman, boy, and girl for all history was provided for. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to die. And he's going to emphasize that and clarify that over his teaching over the next 6 months. And then after his resurrection, he's going to reiterate that in his resurrection body to a group of believers. He's not going to speak again to the unbelieving crowd. Now, he does say some powerful things about the religious leaders in Jerusalem when he last visits the temple, and Matthew will give us a record of what he said in Matthew chapter 23. So Jesus began to point out to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, not to Jericho, not to Bethlehem, not to Nazareth. He must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and he must be killed and be raised the third day. That is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus did for me what I could not do for myself. He took my place, took my sins, took my guilt, and as my substitute, died a death that I deserved to die. He did the same thing for you, my friend. You can never stand before God and say, you didn't make any provision for me. Yes, he did. Yeah. Jesus died so that whosoever will can believe and trust him and be given the gift of eternal life. Got it? Peter apparently didn't get that last part, be raised the third day. I don't know what else he missed. But Peter, perhaps inflated a bit by that key business, Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you, or far be it from you, Lord. This is inconceivable that you, the King of the Jews, that you, this Son of God, you the Messiah, that you would die and not bring in this kingdom that you've been talking about. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near." Jesus, there's an incongruity here. This just cannot be so. And Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me." Does that say Satan? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Peter had just said the truth. Now Satan has become... Satan has become an agent, or Satan has found an agent in Peter to speak a lie. Jesus corrects him. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you are not thinking about God's concern but man's." And isn't that our fundamental problem, brothers and sisters? We are so preoccupied with man and man's inventions, and we don't think the things of God. We don't read our Bibles consistently. We don't reflect upon what God has said in this wonderful book He's given us. We're itsy-bitsy, maybe yes, maybe no, when it comes to those opportunities that God gives to us to meet together and to encourage one another. So our whole lives are shaped by humanism, by what we think, as if we are smarter than God. That's Satan's constant appeal. And boy, is it effective. You don't need God. Figure it out for yourself. After all, you got a mind, you got an intellect. God can't be much smarter than you are. If you just think about it and work on it, eventually you can achieve things that will prove that God really didn't know what He was talking about. That's the mind of Satan. And it found lodging and expression in Peter. And Jesus thus rebukes Peter. Not the last time He'll do that. Years ago, when I was speaking at the graduations of WCS seniors every year, I would remind them, as a graduate of Worthing Christian Schools, you have a bullseye on your back. You really do. You have had opportunities during your years in high school to settle the teaching of the Word of God, to be taught by men and women who know the Word of God, know the mind of God, who are committed to God. You have a whole different philosophy of life presented to you from the Scriptures. You've been encouraged. Satan has your number. And let me tell you, a careful review of the choices and decisions made by many of our alumni would clearly prove that Satan's very busy. I used to stand on the platform, graduation class behind me. Everything that's been said and done has been said and done, and my few moments is to charge them. And I used to think, in my mind, I was sitting there thinking, just a minute, we're going to release you, and you're going to walk out both aisles, and everybody's going to clap and applaud, and you're going to go out. And just outside that door, there's a dragon. You won't see him, but he'll be licking his chops. Trust me, it's true. That's what happened to Peter. What a terrible moment. But it happened strategically for the same reason. Peter was trying to convince Jesus that you don't have to go to the cross and die. Isn't that what Satan had said 3 years earlier in the wilderness? Remember that? When Satan tempted Jesus, remember that? Yeah, it's the same thing. You don't have to go to the cross and die. I own all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Just bow down and worship me and I'll give you. No blood involved, no pain. I'll give you the glory and the control of those kingdoms. All you have to do is worship me. Now watch. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. That's Peter's cross, John's cross, Thomas's cross. Must take up his cross and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. It's saying not only must I die, but you must learn to die. You must learn to die to your own selfish desires, your own selfish ambitions, your own selfish thoughts. You must be born again, and you must think new thoughts. You must understand God's program. You must understand and worship God. That's what you must do, and that means taking up the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his life or his soul? That's a good question to ponder. What if you win it all? I mean, you get all the marbles. You are absolutely, totally, you out-Trump Trump. You are the apex of human achievement. Everything you desire, everything you think about, you got it.
Solomon had that.
Solomon was close. You're right. Didn't do him any good, did it? What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Think about it. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's just a repetition of that in a different way. It's saying that you have been given by God the opportunity to choose whom you want to serve, to choose how you want to live, and to choose where you want to spend eternity. That's what that's saying. And if you gain everything in the world and lose your own soul, what will a man give in exchange for his life? That depends upon the man. The Son of Man is going to come. There's the first promise of his return. Now watch. He has said he's going to the cross. He said he's going to die. He said he'll be raised the third day. Now in verse 27, he picks up that string. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will reward each according to what he has done. That's the second coming of Jesus. So in this momentous day, Jesus announces that he is going to build his church. The church is a group of individuals who are called out by his grace and mercy, who appropriate, believe, and receive the benefits of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and who then anticipate the day when Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back the next time, he will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and at that time he will reward each according to what he has done. That's a reference to the Bema Seat judgment and or the other judgments that follow the return of Jesus Christ from the earth. I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now that's a challenging verse. It says that there would be, that the disciples, some of the disciples, will not die until they have had an experience of seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The next chapter describes the fulfillment of that promise. But what I want you to take from the passage is Jesus is building his kingdom. He's building his kingdom by bringing individuals to understand who he is and what he has done. His death, burial, and resurrection. Understanding who they are, sinners, like Peter, who desperately need someone to pay the penalty for their sins, or they'll pay it themselves. And Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, unleashed a power which is greater than the forces of Hades. Let me break that down for you. Think about this. After the resurrection of Jesus, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus emptied upper Sheol. Is that a familiar term to you?
Yes.
He led all of those people, their souls and spirits, had been in the place called Sheol, Hades. Jesus emptied, they were all believers. They died as believers. That's Abraham and Lazarus, and they died as believers. Their souls and spirits are in upper Sheol, upper Hades. There's a great gulf fixed that no one can cross, and beneath it is lower Sheol, which is where the rich man was in torment. Two compartments. Jesus emptied upper Sheol and took all of those Old Testament believers, souls and spirits, up to the third heaven, so that paradise is now in the third heaven. And if you wanted to meet Moses, you wanted to meet Elijah, you wanted to meet Adam, that's where you would need to go. Their souls and spirits are in paradise, the third heaven, where God dwells. Their bodies are still in the earth. That's the condition today. When did he do that? Ephesians 4 tells us that Jesus, when he descended in the depths of the earth, also came up and ascended far above the heavens, and at that time he gave gifts to men. So the gates of hell could no longer contain or hold the souls and spirits of righteous spirits, righteous people who died. They were taken by Christ during that 3 days there, connection with his resurrection. He led a great host of captives out of their captivity and took them to heaven. Secondly, after his resurrection, when someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ dies, they are absent of the body to be present with the Lord. So the gates of Hades don't even touch them. I'm not going to Hades when I die. Neither are you, if you're a Christian. The moment you say, bye here, you say, hi there. In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are with the Lord. Your body will put in the grave. Your soul and spirit goes immediately to the Lord. So death, Hades, has no control there. If you're not a Christian and you die, that's a different story. You are still bound by the rules of the gates of Hades. And your soul and spirit, having left your body, will go to the place where the rich man was tormented. And there's no escape. Got that? We could go through the rest of Scripture and show that that consistently is so. So the gates of hell cannot prevail against Jesus Christ and those who are his. We don't go to Hades. Those who are built upon the rock, those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, through the power of his death, burial, and resurrection, are forgiven, cleansed, and their souls and spirits go immediately to heaven. There's a day coming when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ, their bodies, shall be raised, resurrected. Their souls and spirits will return with Christ, inhabit those resurrected bodies, and they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air to return with him. If you're a Christian and you're alive, as we are this morning, and that happens, you are going to be instantly metamorphized, changed, So that everything that pertains to this present physical body is going to be radically changed. And you are going to be perfected, and you are going to be snatched up with those resurrected from the grave, and you are going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and be forever with him. So when Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail, boy, does he know how to fulfill a promise. And after the resurrection, no believer went to Hades. None. Now, what is this business about Jesus giving certain disciples a preview of the Son of Man? Look at it again, verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come, that means come back to earth, with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will reward each according to what he has done. And some of you fellows standing here won't die, won't taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, it's too bad it's too bad they made a chapter division there. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. What mountain? Hermon. Hermon. They're right at the base of Mount Hermon. He would take them up. I know tradition says something else. Been there, saw both places. I think it's Mark or Luke tells us that he went up an exceeding high mountain. The only exceeding high mountain in that whole region is Mount Hermon. Jesus took them up to Mount Hermon. He took them up on Mount Hermon, the sides of Mount Hermon. And there, we read, he was transfigured in front of them. His face shone like the sun, even his clothes became as white as the light. And suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. The elements of the kingdom of God were present in that experience. Jesus Christ was transfigured, meaning that his inner deity was permitted to show through his outward physical form, and he glowed. He glowed. Every time he appears after his ascension, he appears that way. He appears glowing. You read in Revelation chapter 1, when John on the Isle of Patmos saw Jesus, he says his feet burned like they were copper in a hot fire, and his face glowed. That's Jesus' normal stance. That's his normal appearance. His physical body was transfigured, became translucent. But even his clothes glowed. This is a powerful visual picture of Jesus in his glory. It tells us that Moses and Elijah both appeared. That's to remind us that the kingdom of God on earth will not be just Jesus, but rather the saints of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, representing them, are going to be here on the earth. And they also appear radiant. They also appear distinctively otherworldly. But they appear in human forms so that Peter, James, and John know exactly who they are. Amazing. Amazing. Did you ever wish you could be part of that experience? No. You don't want to go there. No. Don't think shallowly. If tonight, while you're asleep, you are suddenly awakened and your room glows, and there's an eye-piercing person radiating with light, energy, power, standing at the foot of your bed, you want that experience? No. You don't want that. Your first thought is, who's that? And you know, you may be wrong. Because Satan loves to appear as an angel of light. We're very comfortable in our smug little human concave, and we don't like anything that pokes in and destroys our control and makes us aware that we're not the ultimate controller, that we really are limited. And when we are in the presence of those who are not limited, we think and plan foolish things. And that's exactly what Peter does. You can read about it. Peter says, oh, boy, this is a great experience. I'm glad I'm here. We need to build three tabernacles, three churches, three cathedrals, one for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah. What's wrong with that logic? Come on, tell me.
They're not equal.
That's exactly right. Moses, Elijah are not God. And so God the Father appears and he says, this is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Listen to him. When they heard that, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Then Jesus came, touched them, and said, get up, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. Incredible passage. And that becomes the pivot. Matthew has been bringing us to this moment carefully, 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 carefully. And in that moment, Peter's confession, Jesus' announcement, and then Jesus' physical demonstration to Peter, James, and John that what they thought about him was really true. And that he was the one spoken of by Moses and the one promised by Elijah. And it's because of this passage that I am persuaded that the two witnesses who appear on the earth right after the rapture, those two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. That's my conclusion. That's not in the text, so you surely have freedom to believe, as with everything, believe what you want to believe. But my conclusion is that Moses and Elijah are here presented as being announcers, proclaimers of the king and his kingdom. And that's what they'll do for the first 42 months of the 7 years that form the last 7 years of human history as we know it, because Jesus will return at the end of that time. And wow, talk about change. Talk about change. Well, Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us insight into these verses and you would clarify for us what our Lord is teaching and what he's demonstrating. You would thrill us with the absolute confidence that for the believer, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Never prevail. That their authority and the power of death, which they represent, has been conquered by the death and resurrection of God the Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for persevering to accomplish the thing you came through Bethlehem for the reason you became a man in Mary's womb, for the reason you visited our earth 2,000 years ago. You came to die. And that death is propitious, it is sufficient for all my sins. And I can trust you as my Savior, my Lord, to give to me the gift of eternal life. and I can never perish. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Is it okay with you? Are you at peace with God through Jesus Christ? Have you made your commitment to be a Christ follower? Have you confessed to Him your sins and asked Him to come into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior? Are you sure? Don't want to raise doubt, but I certainly want you to know that that's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. And you can make that decision right now. You'll simply talk to Jesus and pray a prayer like this: Jesus, I believe that you died in my place at Calvary. I believe that you are God. I believe you rose from the dead. Please come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Make me a new person. Give me what you call the new birth. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you did for me. And I want from this moment forward to love, to serve, to enjoy you forever. If you prayed that prayer today, then please talk to someone about it, someone that you know loves the Lord Jesus. Share with them, share with me, share with the person sitting next to you, just so we can be praying for you and encourage you in your new faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this portion from the pen of Matthew. How he must have been thrilled as he wrote these things. And he wrote them down because he was there. He heard and saw. And he reports them to us so that we might believe and our faith might be confirmed that you are God, the Son, the true Messiah, the Son of Man, our Savior. Thank you for the wonderful privilege of being part of your church, built upon the rock of who you are and what you have done for us. Help us to get that message out to others this week so that they might have opportunity to likewise trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. Go with us now. Help us to be a blessing to one another and to those with whom we come in contact. In Jesus' precious name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen.